an encouragement, a word, a message with us. And the reason I've kind of talked about this off and on for the past several months, the reason I wanted to do this was from the conception to the finishing product of our church renovation, purchasing the building and all those things, there's been a lot of people who've contributed in their knowledge and expertise and help. And I had several pastors. Pastor Graham was one. My brother also helped in some of it, the actions of tearing down and of building up and stuff. And also Roger Paul, pastor in Zumbrota, has been instrumental in helping in those things. And so I wanted to give opportunity to, as pastor schedules can be busy, wanted to give opportunity to those men to come and celebrate and share with us. And so that as I've been interacting with them in different times, different places, and got to be encouraged in that joyful excitement for our ministry here, I wanted to be able to share their blessing with the rest of our church family as well. A couple of things that were blessing to me. Tim was one of the guys I talked to initially thinking about buying this property. I still remember Tim saying, that's a great deal. You better go and do that. And that was really encouraging to hear some other outside perspective on that, encouraging. And then he and his wife helped put together, made the sign that we put out there, the sign that's still there, only for a little while longer, hopefully the new one's coming. And so, but again, just encouraging things there. It's been a great thing for to be able to talk to Tim about various stages in this renovation. And so, so without further taking up his time, Pastor Graham, please come and bless us here.
All right. Thank you, Eric. Yeah, I think I said it's a no-brainer. You got to do that. My mother had just sold a house that was like 2,100 square feet for not much less than you guys were being offered this church. And I was like, oh, it made no sense to me outside of the Lord providing for his church. And just so delightful, not just in what the building is, which it's beautiful, it's perfect as it is, but even its ability to expand and everything, and the visibility from the highway. I just think that that's a big plus. I hope you guys get a steeple on it. Do you have one or no? It's coming. Good. All right. That just, you know, when we were in the church building phase, we were going around looking at church buildings. Although we'd be on vacation in Colorado, we'd be, well, I think that's a church. I think it's a church. And you just couldn't quite tell. But the minute you saw a steeple, you knew, boom, oh, that's a church. You know, it's like, so it's a wonderful indicator of what the building is. And people who are interested can just look more closely. But yeah, I'm very thankful for what God has done here. I feel like it's a VBS team night here tonight. I should have brought monster cookies. I don't know what I wasn't even thinking. We're delighted to be your sister church here in Pine Island, and delighted in our agreement on the most important doctrines, and delighted that we are two separate churches too. That people have choices. The Spirit can lead them into a loving congregation, slightly different flavor of personalities as the Spirit builds His local work, and a lot of pastors talk about growing so that they can split off and build another church and plant another church. And the pastors I've talked to who've done that, it's got to be near 50% and maybe even over 50% of the churches they plant end up not being able to fellowship with them because, you know, you get a pastor or two in there and they wander off doctrinally. And you know, my thought has always been for you guys and for us, we have about a half a dozen sister churches in the area within a 20-mile radius that are true to the gospel, and so when we have an opportunity to support them and to direct people into their church when we feel like it's a better fit, to send people back to their church when they're coming to explore a new church, and because, you know, their pastor's writing some. I had one family about 10 months ago. They came visit our church from not here, another church, and I'm like, so how long you been there? And they're like, oh, 15 years. And I'm like, well, that's kind of your family now, isn't it? And yeah, and why you come? Well, our pastor just rides this doctrinal hobby horse, and you know, John Calvin's hiding behind every bush and under every rock, and you know, just every time he sees it, we got to spend, you know, 10 minutes of the sermon on that. And I said, I haven't met your pastor, but I can tell you this: he's young, isn't he? Well, yeah, he's young. And I said, he'll grow up. Just be patient. You know, you got to raise your pastors. And the day will come that he'll look back on just riding that hobby horse and be like, oh. And I'm Calvinistic, by the way. There was just some kind of a, I don't know what, but there's some kind of an issue there. And I'm like, just, you know, you can't forsake your family for this. And, you know, he's preaching the gospel and he's true to the word. And, yeah, he's got a quirk. You know, he'll grow up. So, anyway, now here's the thing. When you plant a church, you brand name it. It's like, oh, yeah, Pastor Tim or Pastor Eric and Good News E-Free planted this church. And you got your name all over it, right? And, you know, but when you bless other churches around, that's as good as church planting. You're putting people into a church that has roots, that isn't going to go anywhere, that fits them. And when you get into the presence of our Lord and he says, well done. See, your brand name isn't on that. Either your church name or your pastoral name, it's not on that. But your Father knows. And here's the deal. Eric and I are going to be standing in God's presence way too soon. Okay, life just goes fast. And we die before we know it. And so that's really what our text is. If you have your Bibles in 1 Corinthians 15, this is the kind of a text that causes me to keep my nose clean as a pastor. You know, to not get cute, to not get competitive, to not get comparative. It's the kind of, I'm also a Christian businessman, both historically as well as I still dabble here and there in stuff. But you know, when you've got businessmen who aren't helpful in their industry, aren't helpful to their competitors, they're not forthcoming, they even backbite and gossip, as if I would switch from Dr. Quimby to some other veterinarian because they helped each other get better. I mean, you know, I've got my veterinarian, I've got my businessman that I do business with, and he doesn't have to run down the other guy for quality of service or price of products. You know, he can just be open and friendly, and every Christian, I think, should be like that. This is the kind of thing that when you're building a house, and I have to say that, you know, we have a bigger house as houses go. It's not all vanity. It's functional, but it's a bigger house. And as we built it, it's like, okay, God, are we getting materialistic? And at some point, you know, you just start saying no for the sake of saying no, just to make sure you're not being materialistic. You're accountable to God for this house. While you're building it, you're not going to build it ugly, right? I mean, you're going to make it a thing of beauty. You're going to do it right. You're going to do it adequate. But how do we draw that line? And why would we even care? Well, because we're going to die soon and be in the presence of our Lord. And so Paul talks about this topic in chapter 15, this topic, this part of the gospel. And there's several things he mentions in the opening, but he really focuses on the resurrection of our physical bodies, that this body that you have as you know it now will literally be resurrected. Now, it'll be better and more delightful, but you literally are going to be raised from the dead. Not just your soul the moment you die in the presence of God. We're talking about your literal body is going to be raised up from the earth. If it's decomposed, it's going to come back together. How God does that, I don't know. You know, if it went into the ocean, the fish ate it and excreted it all over. God's going to bring your body back together. That's what the scriptures teach. So this body is literally going to come back together. And so the Greeks didn't like that. They had a cultural thing we won't get into, but they just, the body was dirty and earthly and you wanted your spirit, but you didn't want your body. You wanted to cast that off. We won't get far into that, but they just had a real bias against accepting a bodily resurrection. And Paul said first, if you don't believe in a bodily resurrection, you're not going to take risks for the gospel. And second, if you don't believe in a bodily resurrection, you're not going to live a sanctified life. So let's just look here as we see this. Now, to set the table a little bit, we're in chapter 15. If you look at verse number 1, just to establish this is a primary doctrine, a fundamental. He says in chapter 15, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So he's reminding them of the gospel, right? Okay. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." That means it's a fundamental of the faith. If you don't have these things, you don't have the Christian gospel. "I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture, that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom are still alive. It's like he's saying, if you don't believe me, go check it out. You know, just across the Mediterranean, you can go check this out from Corinth over to Jerusalem. And though some have fallen asleep, some have died. And then he appeared also to James. So we are in a passage where he's talking about the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. And so the bulk of this chapter is going to be on the resurrection. We're going to jump in at a really awkward point at verse number 29, a verse I don't understand. Okay, verse 29. And we're going to read through verse 34. We just have six verses here tonight. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Let's pray. Father, as we look at the resurrection, I pray you'd help us to live in light of it, to know that we will be resurrected in these bodies, on this earth, recreated by you. And Father, we will be judged by you in these bodies, how we've used these bodies, how we behaved, how we've served, how we've offered ourselves to serve you. I pray that your word would change us tonight. Help us to live as we ought, in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul begins this paragraph with the by questioning the logic of being baptized for the dead when there's no resurrection. Why would you do that? Why would you be baptized for the dead if there's no resurrection? He asks that question. I have no idea what he's talking about. Okay, you know, it could be that you're being baptized, and we can't go to early Christian writings. As far, I haven't found any early Christian writings. Help me out in this later on if you have anything. But I can't go to any pagan false religions to see baptisms for the dead back in that era. There's some pagan religions now that have some things, but you know, I just can't find anything. I'm just totally stumped. And Paul questions the logic of this practice. So we know where he's going with it. He doesn't necessarily condemn it as erroneous, but he also doesn't affirm it either. We've seen elsewhere in this book that the Corinthians had some problems with baptism. In chapter 1, Paul said, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Okay, so they had some kind of an issue with baptisms that was dividing the church, maybe, and or would be another cause for dividing the church. And so they had some problem, but was baptism for the dead yet another Corinthian perversion of Christian doctrine? We aren't told. There's at least 40 different interpretations. I won't read them all, but let me give you a couple. Being baptized for the dead is being baptized in the name of Christ, yet also in the name of some martyr, perhaps who had witnessed to you. So let's say here in Pine Island, Eric is preaching the gospel, and this town hates him for it. And, you know, they're throwing bricks and stones every time he walks downtown. He's escaped. He's fine. But he preaches, and I come to Christ. And I no sooner come to Christ as my Savior, and they kill him. They get him downtown in some alley, and they just beat him to death, and they kill him. And so the idea is, when I'm baptized, I'm not only baptized in the name of Jesus, which is identification with Jesus, but I'm also making clear this is the same Jesus, this is the same gospel that Pastor Eric has been preaching. And I am identifying in that gospel, if anybody has any questions. Okay, that's one possibility. Others say the dead refers to the Corinthians who are soon to be dead and don't believe in the resurrection of the body. Well, then why would you baptize it? Why would you be baptized for the dead, for this body that's going to die and never come up? I'm not a favorite there. Some take the phrase baptized for the dead, keeping in mind that Greek prepositions are very fluid, to be a reference of being baptized into death via martyrdom. That it would be a slang way of talking about, you know, he was baptized into death. He was martyred for Christ. Why would anybody do that if they don't believe in the resurrection? So there's 40 different possibilities. There's proof of nothing. So sufficient to say that Paul is just saying whatever this practice is, it makes no sense if you don't believe in the resurrection of the body. And so with that in mind, we know where he's going with his logic. We just don't know how he met them in their culture. What is certain is that Paul's use of baptism for the dead is an example of an activity, whether orthodox or not, that would be useless if the dead do not rise. Your belief in this resurrection makes a monumental difference, Paul says next, in how you live your life. The gospel of resurrection it leads believers to take incredible risks for the sake of the gospel. And it motivates believers to live pure lives. So first, let's look at the fact that it causes you to take risks. Because you believe you're going to be resurrected from the dead, you take risks for the gospel. Paul risked his life. Look at verse number 30. He says, "Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." He faced great risk. He mentions being attacked by wild beasts in Ephesus. Now, listen to this reference in Ephesus from 1 Corinthians 16:9. Is he saying literally he was thrown to the lions, or is he saying these were beastly people? Okay, listen to 1 Corinthians 16. "But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So, nowhere does Paul mention literally facing wild beasts in the Bible. We have lists of many trials that he faced, but never does he mention wild beasts. So it could just be a figure of speech. But we do know this. He did not open his mouth without counting the cost. And I think that's what he means in verse 30. He said, "We are in danger every hour." And then in verse 31, "I die every day." And what I think he's saying is every day when I start opening my mouth, I count the cost. And I know this could be it. So, and again, this is what belief in the gospel, belief in the resurrection will enable you to do. I mean, without it, you will not do this. You will live for this life. We may yet have, problems here in the United States of America that will make the gospel, sharing the gospel, harder. We do live in an age where intolerance is placed on, it's called intolerant when you share your faith. It can be a hate crime. It can be harmful language in our coddled Ivy halls of education. They have safe spaces where certain ideas are not allowed. So that you don't hurt people who have certain practices that they believe are their identity and who they are. You will not take risks for Christ if you live life with a timeline that ends at death. You just won't. You'll play it safe. If resurrection is not in your vocabulary, neither is risk. And not just to your life, but to your reputation. Because you're just living for this life. And I just was talking with a brother yesterday, and he is like, "How do you witness to somebody?" He's like, last year, he said, "I was riding, my neighbor and I, we'd take each other, we'd been great neighbors for years, we'd always take each other to the dealership to drop off our car for repairs and then drive the other one back, and I'm driving back with him, and I just wanted to share the gospel with him. And I didn't. He died a week later. I just feel guilty." He says, how do you open up a conversation in the gospel? And I said, you have to find your own voice. I said, it comes slowly. It's come slowly for me. But, if you say something along the line of, "Hey, I've just got to ask you something. It's awkward, but maybe you know, you've been around me enough time. Jesus Christ is the most important person in my life. And it's awkward to ask you this, but if you're not comfortable talking about it, it's okay, but where are you at with Jesus? And once you get there, just shut up and listen. You know, just stand back and let him talk and watch. And if he's like, I say, if you don't want to talk about it, that's fine. Yeah, I really don't want to talk about it. Now, from that day forward, there will always be a little something between you, right? I mean, he'll still be a neighbor, but he'll think differently of you. Oh, yeah, he wanted to talk to me about Jesus. And the day may come, his life may be in such catastrophe, he wants, hey, you know what, let's talk, right? Oftentimes not. The rest of your life, there's like 2% of your reputation with your neighbor has been chucked out the window, and now you're a little freaky in this category. You're one of those, right? And you're not going to risk that 2% of your reputation if you're living for this life. Okay? The payback, even if he wrinkles his nose and you respect that, Jesus always respected that. He didn't chase people down the street. Wait, I've got 2 more points. You know, he never did that, right? He just, you didn't want it? You know, or even if you thought you wanted it and you didn't understand and you were thinking you're kind of a righteous person, okay, you're so righteous, go sell everything you got and give to the poor and then let's talk. Right. It wasn't a recipe for the gospel. That was a recipe for understanding that you are not righteous. And so it's okay, you know, if he wrinkles his nose, it's okay to respect that, because when that man is judged in hell, God will say, not only did I reveal myself in nature, not only did I reveal myself in your word, which maybe you heard here, but I revealed yourself in your neighbor who gave up a piece of his reputation and you rejected. And I lovingly placed one of my children right there under your nose. And it just paints God as all the more righteous in condemning this person to hell. It glorifies God. So those who don't believe in the resurrection, we're not going to take such risks for Christ. And on the flip side, not living in light of the resurrection leads to self-indulgent lifestyle. Now, we're Americans, so we don't do that. But, I mean, it just, you know, decadence, that's not our thing. We're just a hearty, down-to-earth, regular people. No fanciness to us, right? Look at verse 32. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's a quotation from something. Some think it could be some kind of a Greek philosophy of hedonism. I think it's from perhaps the book of Isaiah. We'll see that in a minute. But it could be either. It fits either way. They certainly would have gotten it from hedonism. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Now, I think 33 builds on 32, where he says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know, if the dead are not raised, we're just going to live for today. Okay? And then verse 33 builds on that. Do not be deceived. If you aren't believing in the resurrection, that's exactly where you're going with your sanctification. Bad company, people who do not believe in the resurrection, corrupt good morals. That's exactly where this is going to lead. So, if you would turn with me to Isaiah 22, I don't know where Paul is getting this. It's hard, because the Corinthians would have recognized this from Greek philosophy, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But there was also a quotation in the Jewish scriptures in Isaiah chapter 32, and it's rather interesting. It's the time when Sennacherib was going to besiege Jerusalem, and it would end with him losing 185,000 men. But it did not begin that way. It began with the fortified cities falling one by one on his way to Jerusalem. As he marched, he took down city after city. You've got, if you're coming from the north, if you imagine the north, you've got the Jezreel Valley, and you've got the ridge route of mountains that come down, and you would have, I forget the names of the city. I know you would have Megiddo would be one of them. I forget if Eblim was one. And where did Ezekiel, call down fire, I call that the offering with fire, and I'm drawing a blank. Elijah, thank you. Yeah, Elijah, what was that city? Do anybody remember? I can't remember. That city was on the south edge of that. It was a stronghold, okay, that city was. And so these strongholds would guard the pathways that would lead down the ridges or up the valleys to Jerusalem. And then you had the Shephelah, the foothills going down to the Mediterranean and coming up to Jerusalem, and you had strongholds there as well. And Sennacherib just took them all down. He's coming, okay? Now, you may remember that Hezekiah was king at the time, and Isaiah was his prophet, and Hezekiah dug a tunnel underneath the city of Jerusalem. You can go visit it today. It's amazing. And he was able to trap the water within the city and block it from going out so that Sennacherib's troops would have no water from the brook there, the source of the Kidron. And so he made some preparations. He also, what other preparations would you make if you were doing if you were going to be besieged? What else would you get besides water? Food? Animals? Lots, right? I mean, and these cities with walls, okay, you know, like maybe regular life, I don't know the population of Jerusalem, and I didn't try to look it up, but let's say it's 1,000 people. Okay, so you have 1,000 people in town, and then you have farmers around the edge, and you have shepherds and all these people outside the walls. And if there's going to be a siege, if there's going to be attack, everybody gathers inside the walls. So this city of 1,000 is going to be a city of 5,000 now because we're under siege. So, he had time for preparations. He knew this was coming. He dug the tunnel. He laid up all kinds of food. He had animals within the city walls. Look at chapter 22 of Isaiah. The oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. This is a nickname, I believe, for the Valley of Hinnom, just outside of Jerusalem, on the edge of Jerusalem, and it was used for pagan visions and things like that. What do you mean that you have gone up to all of you to the housetops, who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town? So when you're on the housetop, that would be a gathering place. That would be a place for celebrations. Okay, and it's not appropriate at this time. He continues, "You're slain or not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away." And so I think this is the strongholds. Their leaders had fled. They were still captured and brought back. They didn't defend their cities. Again, it's 185,000 soldiers, you kind of know where this is going to go. Verse 4, "Therefore I said, look away from me, let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the Valley of Vision, a battering down of walls and shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver," these are allies of Syria, "with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah." So the strongholds are dead. The chariots and the war materials are building up in the valley. "In that day, you look to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw the breaches of the city of David were many." Okay, now, I think verse 8, the weapons of the house of the forest, I think that's the armament. They had some armament. And so you looked and you saw that we have some arms, maybe, or maybe it was destroyed too. Verse 9, "and you saw the breaches in the city of David were many." So now if you're standing in Jerusalem in the old city and you look down, you can see the city of David. It's an extension of Jerusalem, but it's lower and it's more easily attacked than Jerusalem's a little bit higher. And so my understanding is they're looking down on it, and they see that the city of David has been attacked, that the gates have breaches, the troops have gone in, everything's gone. Continue in verse 9. "You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall." So they're in the city walls, they've broken down their houses, they've got extra fortification, they're just doing what they're going to do. "You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago." So at this point in their attack, they're not looking to God. They're not obeying God. They're not worshiping God. Verse 12, "In that day, The Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning and baldness and wearing of sackcloth. So he's saying, you should be repenting and turning back to God. What are they doing instead in Jerusalem? And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen, slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There's that quotation again. Now, can anybody think, why would everybody be partying in Jerusalem when you have 185,000 of Sennacherib's troops gathering around you? Well, I think the text tells us. You see, they put up all of these supplies. They have all of these animals. And you're stuck in this city, and you're just really waiting for the inevitable. Every night you go to bed, if they're going to breach the walls, it's typically going to be at night. So at the daytime, you know, you're just living your life. You've got 5,000 people. How much work do you have to do? Well, you can't take the animals out to graze them because you're stuck in this small city wall. So you're going to feed them grain from the stores that you've stored up, right? So animal care is going to be quite abbreviated, and you've got 5,000 people there. You're going to have some people grinding flour, making bread, doing some routine things, but you kind of got a lot of time on your hand, and you're kind of together with people. If it weren't for what's going on outside the city walls, this would be like a festival or something, right? It'd be a celebration. And you know what? In any day, he's going to break through those walls, and we've got all of this wine. Normally, we would mingle it with water, so our water's safe drinking, but you know, you can use wine for other purposes too, straight. And we've got all of these animals. And any night, I mean, yeah, you know, if we thought we were going to last a year or two, we'd want to really be, you know, measuring this out. But any day now, eat and drink, because tomorrow we're probably going to die. So you know what? We've got nothing else to do. There's nothing else we can do. Let's party. I think that's what they're doing. And you say, well, that kind of makes sense. And you're right, it does kind of make sense if you do not believe in the God of heaven. If you do not believe in repentance. And they are going to repent, and God is going to deliver. By the way, in verse 15, he talks about this steward Shebna. And Shebna is so decadent that in a society where you dig a family tomb, Shebna dug his own tomb just for Shebna. Why? Because he can. And his decadence is criticized. And God said, you remove him and you put Eliakim in. And so later on, after this repentance obviously happened, you will see Eliakim talks to the Rabshakeim, I think I'm saying that right, of the Rabshakeim of Sennacherib's army. And next to him is Shebna the secretary. So here, he's Shebna the steward. And in that other text, and that would be in Isaiah chapter 36, verse 3. It says in Isaiah 36:3, and there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household. That would be the new steward. And Shebna, the secretary. That would be a demotion. Okay, so what has happened between chapter 22 and chapter 36 is repentance and getting some things right. And among them, God said, I hate that man, Shebna. He is decadent. He has built a tomb unto himself because he could. And such decadence is not, this is not the time for decadence. This is the time for repentance. As I think of Shebna, I think of Americans. You know, I still pay, once in a while, I still pay $7 for a cappuccino. By the time you pay a tip and everything, right? $7. Now, there was a time I bought them just about every day. And I often thought, you know, a Caribou cappuccino every day. I don't think I want my pastor friends when I go to South Africa, you know, and I'm out in the bush. And we send them support, not enough to buy cappuccinos. And, you know, I don't want to hide the fact that we have nice lives here. And, you know, if you go up to Cafe Astoria, I shouldn't say this, up in St. Paul, you can buy the secret menu items. They have secret menu cappuccinos. They're like $2 or $3 more. So back when I last bought one, they were like $7 and $8. One of them had gold leafing on top. And so you would drink, and you just drink the gold leafing. It's gold so thin that you can just drink it. It has no taste. Why do we do that? Because we can. We're Americans. We're decadent. We eat gold, and we excrete gold because we can. Does it make any sense? All right, now, I don't think God begrudges us luxuries. It's just if that's your whole life, if you're willing to put out for the luxuries, but there's not a time you can think of where you have shared your funds for the gospel, for your brother in need, whether locally or across the world. And I mean shared in such a way that you're like, okay, this is a little bit dangerous economically. I mean, I'm sharing here, but I'm not. I don't have some answers over here for retirement. Maybe I don't have answers for something next year. You know, if you look in your wake behind you and you see some luxuries, I don't think God begrudges you. In fact, my Zambian pastors, friends, they'll come down to our conference and fellowship with us, and they'll be paid by American sponsors for their transport. They, while they're in South Africa, before they go back to Zambia, they go to the big discount store and they get a big LED TV. I mean, it's just, and they're getting on the public bus to get back home, and everybody who can do it does it. Now, they might be going back and flipping that, but I'm guessing that most of them are doing that to get the football game, the soccer game on their TV in their home, because for them, when it comes to sports, it's all about soccer. That is their sporting life. And first time I saw that, I was like, oh, wow. You know, I mean, people have funded their transport to South Africa, and they're buying a TV that costs more than the transport, and some of the people back in America do not have TVs that big. Should I think that this is wrong? Does God begrudge them a large screen TV to watch the football game when that is like their number one and maybe only entertainment? I don't think God begrudges them that. Any more than he begrudges me to have a cappuccino because I'm a coffee guy, right? That's part of my life. But there's a balance here. And there should be a theme that your life should be more than cappuccinos and large screen TVs. And as you look behind you, there should be evidence that you expect to be dead real soon and in the presence of God, giving account for how you've used your money and how you've lived by faith. So, but Shebna, he's just all American. It's like I got my own tomb. You know, I'm living large. You're not going to sacrifice decadence and materialism if you do not believe in a resurrection. So Paul's point thus far has been twofold. Those who believe in a resurrection will take risks with their lives by faith. And those who don't believe in a resurrection will have no motivation. That's my timer because my time's about up. I told Eric, I said, I'm going to give myself 5 minutes here and then we'll wrap up here. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you're not going to live by faith. And take risks, and you're not going to be serious about being spiritually clean. In verse 34, Paul concludes this paragraph with two imperative commands and a rebuke. Let's see, we're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 34. Wake up from your drunken stupor. So wake up is number one, as is right. Do not go on sinning. Literally, stop sinning. So number one, wake up. Number two, stop sinning. And then he finally gives this rebuke for the Corinthians. For some of you have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. What's it mean to have no knowledge of God? I think that there were some people in the Corinthian church who did not know God. They had no relationship with him. They were unsaved, doing church. And by the way, if you don't believe that there is a literal resurrection from the dead, if you don't believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead, I don't think you believe the true gospel. I would understand you to not be a Christian, and whatever you're preaching to not be a Christian gospel, if you do not believe both in the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus, because you're preaching a Jesus that's a figment of your imagination or your mental thinking. It's a different Jesus. This Jesus that we teach rose from the dead. And he will raise us from the dead as well. Again, Paul said at the beginning of the chapter, this is a matter of first importance when it comes to the gospel. So this is a fundamental. Without it, you take this away, you don't have it. The doctrine of tongues, you can add tongues, you can take out tongues, you still have Christianity. You know, we can differ on tongues, and we're still Christians. The resurrection of Christ, the bodily resurrection of believers, I would not meet publicly with a quote-unquote Christian who taught that Jesus didn't rise from the dead or that we aren't going to rise from the dead. Some of you have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. So I've spoken a lot this evening for the resurrection of the dead. Our souls go immediately into the presence of God the moment we die, if we are saved by Jesus Christ. Whether or not we get a temporary body there, I don't know. I could see where it makes sense, or how we live in heaven, I don't know. But these bodies on this earth are going to be raised from the dead. They're going to be glorified. I'm looking forward to that for a lot of reasons. But looking forward to that. But literally on this earth. And your belief in that affects everything. It affects how you parent. Are you raising your kids to make a lot of money? Are you raising them to honor Christ and do whatever he has? It affects your use of money. The desperation and fear that you can have of being old and broke if you're living for this life, that is just the worst, because everybody in this life lives for retirement. You know, you just want to have all kinds of money for that day you get the call that says you have cancer. I don't know what the money in the bank probably won't mean so much, but it'll be there, and I guess it's better to go through it with money than without. But with a believer who trusts Christ and trusts God, you can take risks with your money. I still think you should save for retirement, if God would allow. But not live for it. Not make that the dream. You've got something right behind retirement, right behind the doors of death waiting for you. Belief in resurrection affects your gospel ministry. You're not going to risk your reputation with your neighbor if you don't believe that there is a literal resurrection from the dead. It affects your sanctification. We are resurrected to receive according to deeds done in the body. I don't know exactly what that looks like, but those who believe this, those who have the term resurrection in their vocabulary and thought life, are on a different path, and that's the path of sanctification. It causes us to plead with God for cleansing. It causes us to turn from sin and to occupy and to preoccupy ourselves with those things that bring eternal reward. It causes you to deal with friction in the local church differently. Do you guys have any friction at Good News E-Free? You know, like people who just, personality is kind of great, or do you ever have anybody who just No? Oh, okay. See, we have these things called cognitive catastrophizers, okay, where everything's a big deal and it's, just overreact. And here's the deal. Here's the deal. When I'm in a problem with you, it's probably 85% your problem and 15%. I probably had something to do with it, but right? And you, because I'm the pastor, Pastors got it together. I'm kidding, kids. I'm teasing, all right, just in case you're... But here's what the resurrection does. The fact that you and I are going to be dead and in the presence of our Lord very soon, looking at each other after having gone through this big conflict, okay, causes us to say, okay, now the Bible says, outdo one another in showing preference to one another. Don't want to. I really don't want to. It says to apologize, and apologize does not mean, I'm sorry that I did this and I sinned against you. Will you forgive me? But, I did this because you did this and this and this and this, but will you forgive me for my part? Yeah, that's not an apology. If you have any doubt, that's not an apology. You just apologize for your 15%. Okay? And why? Because you're going to be dead soon, and you're going to be around the throne of Jesus. And so is this other person. And trust me, you're going to be really glad you did. You're going to be really glad. So let's just bow for a moment and just pray and just ask God to sanctify us. And if you do have that person who is just the 85% problem, and it might be, I say that jokingly. I do have one or two people in my life where I'm like, yeah, it's 85% them, but you know what? I still need to humble myself and apologize and take care of my 15%. And I could be dead wrong. We were so generous with ourselves in our assessment. But let's just bow and ask God to help us to be the kind of Christian who would put others ahead of ourselves. If you've got a secret sin that you're harboring, that's just something that you want to get rid of now. And so just ask God for victory over that secret sin. And if you have somebody you need to share the gospel with, just understand you and they are going to be dead too soon. and just commit to make some of these things right in light of the resurrection tonight. I'll give you like 2 minutes to pray alone, and then I'll close this in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we bow before you, we thank you that our Savior Jesus Christ became human and the God-man died for our sins. He lived a righteous life on our behalf. It gets imputed to our account. And he died a suffering death for our sins, becoming sin for us, which God forgives us for our sins when we trust him. And so we thank you that he came. We thank you that he lived a life where he served others and he served all of us by dying for us in a state of rejection. His life did not go well or end well. It ended in shame, and he despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. Father, you raised him from the dead. He is alive. He is seated at your right hand. He is coming again. He has called us, Father, to pick up our cross and follow him. And God, we more or less do this. Too often, Father, we less do this. I pray, Lord, that as we face these decisions, when we're in conflict, when we're facing the gospel opportunity to witness, when we are struggling with sin, that God just is not right and needs to be dealt with. Father, I pray that you would help us to be mindful of the truth that we will be resurrected and in your presence, and very glad for allowing your Spirit to sanctify us. Father, as I speak to a local church, there can be many different conflicts. We pray that you would help believers to live in harmony, in unity. We know, Father, that the watching spirit realm marvel when Christians love one another and live in unity and put aside differences and hurts. Father, I pray you'd help us to deal with our 85%, help us to deal with our 15%, whatever it is, God. Lord, I'm sure we're so generous to ourselves. I pray that you would show us our sinfulness and cause us, Lord, to cleanse ourselves and to love others. Father, we are soon going to be around the throne of Jesus. He is worthy. I pray that as we look over at one another, that we will have lived our lives well by each other and in the presence of one another, and that we have brought glory to you, and that we can delight in the rewards that you have promised. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for letting me share with you guys tonight, and thank you more so for being a sister church to us, a loving church to us. And we are very, very, very much appreciated and excited. Excited for this new opportunity you have in the building, too. Praise God. So that's awesome. All right. Thank you.